Well, let's get into the Word. Leviticus chapter 24 tonight. On Sunday, we looked at chapter 23 and saw all those feast days and how they represented really God's plan, of redemption. Amazing study. If you weren't here Sunday and you want to catch up, that was our verse-by-verse study through chapter 23. So you'll want to pick that up if you weren't here. But in this chapter, in chapter 24, the Lord gives instruction about three holy things that he felt were important enough to reiterate and to focus upon once again and give instruction to Moses, and he was then in turn to give instruction to the children of Israel. The three things that he's going to bring up that are holy and that need to be paid attention to. One is the holy oil for the lampstands. Secondly, the holy bread for the table there, the table of showbread. And number three was the holy name of God, which was to be honored by every person on this earth. All people, everybody, was to honor his name. And those three things are going to be discussed in this chapter, and it's kind of an important study. And I found myself getting bogged down in the first few verses of this, and I thought, oh no, I'm in trouble, because I was going on and on and on. You know how that goes. You're going, we know what that's like. I was going on and on in the study in the first few verses going, wow, and then wow again. There was just so much in just the first bit. And this may seem like it's repetitive because, man, haven't we already covered the tabernacle in completeness? I mean, man, we spent a lot of time in the tabernacle, and didn't we cover the table of showbread and the lampstands and all that? Yeah, but this is kind of an amendum. It's kind of the tail end or the finishing up of that particular study. It specifically speaks about the oil and the bread and God's name, and they tie together in an amazing way. So let's get into this. Verse 1, chapter 24. Remember now, as we get into this, Leviticus is that book that tells us, that instructs us how to live, how to walk with the Lord. Exodus was the book of what? Deliverance. They were delivered from sin, from the bondage of sin. As they left Egypt, you see, the children of Israel left that old life behind. Just like all of us who have been redeemed and saved, we leave that life in Egypt, so to speak, which is a picture of the world. We leave it behind. But in the book of Leviticus, there's instruction on, now that we are saved, now that we've been delivered from that bondage of sin, then how are we supposed to live now? And it's a question that comes up often, doesn't it? Even in our own thinking. How are we supposed to live now that we're saved? Well, the Bible tells us how. And the book of Leviticus is full of that. But it's not just ordinances and things that they had to obey for no good reason. There was real good reason why they should obey. And as we saw on Sunday, even the very feast they were supposed to obey and keep had this incredible picture attached to it. And the meanings of these ordinances, the meanings of these things that they were to keep, guys, is the important part. People get so hung up on the keeping of ordinances and the rules and regulations that are here in the Old Testament without knowing, without digging in and finding out what those things mean. And it's the meaning that's really pertinent and important. So, how to live is what this book is all about. And in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." Now, as you may recall from our study on the tabernacle, By the way, in case you're interested, we have just a whole set of tabernacle teachings in the bookstore now. So you can just pick up that complete study of just the tabernacle. All the studies we did pertaining to the tabernacle are all in a set of CDs. You can just pick the whole thing up. Makes a great kind of thing just to have if you want to reference those things we talked about in the tabernacle or give it to somebody who's interested in that. Now, if you recall, though, that study of the tabernacle showed us that that thing called the tabernacle was just a tent out there in the wilderness that they erected. Specifically, God had a way for them to build it, and all the things that they put into the tabernacle were ordained and ordered by God. But that tabernacle was divided into three parts, remember? The outer court, then that inner part of the tent itself, which was the holy place, remember? That's where the table of showbread was, the golden lampstand, and the table or the altar of incense. And then there was a veil or a curtain, and beyond that was this smaller room known as the Holy of Holies. Inside that room was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat sitting on top, remember? So there's these three compartments in the tabernacle. Now, the veil divided that room up into two separate rooms, the Holy of Holies from the holy place. In the holy place, where the service was to be done, were those pieces of furniture. Now, since there was no windows in the tabernacle, it was just a tent with no windows. No light could get in or get out. And if you didn't have some light within, there was no light within. And so to get light, they had these lampstands. And we talked about how they were formed and all that. We won't go into that. But the point is that they needed light in the holy place. What was the holy place? What did they do in the holy place? What did the priests do? Served. There was service. Serving took place. Ministry took place in the holy place. And they needed light in order to serve. And boy, is this true. If you don't have light, you can't serve. You see, if they didn't have light in that place where they were serving, they would be stumbling all over the place in there. They couldn't handle the showbread. They couldn't light the incense because they would have no light. They wouldn't be able to see what they were doing. They needed light to minister. And the golden lampstand was the means of that light. That's what gave the light to the whole place so that they could see. It was made, of course, as we looked at, of pure gold. Remember? Remember how the gold was formed into the shape of the lampstand? Do you recall? It was a beaten work. Remember? Picturing Jesus. It was made of pure gold. There was no flaw in it, just like Jesus. And it was a beaten work, just like Jesus Christ was beaten. But boy, did he give light. And that lampstand was a beaten work of pure gold. And it was what gave the light. And this lampstand would be fueled, be fed pure oil from olives. And notice that verse 2 says the olives were what? Beaten. There were several ways to extract oil from the olives, but the purest way, the best way, was to beat the olives. Crush them. Smash them. Beat them. And so again, we see that Jesus, our Lord, who sent back this one we call the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, you see, they're connected. People who say, well, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're not really linked together. They're just separate things, separate beings. No, no, no. They're all one. If the golden lampstand representing Jesus was beaten, folks, then so was the oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The beaten oil came out of that olive, those olives, you see. It was the high priest, we're told there, that tended the lamps exclusively. Nobody else could light or tend to the lamps. You might remember that from our study. And he was the one that made sure that the lamps had oil. Now, the high priest is a type of who? Jesus. As Hebrews says, he is our great high priest, right? So it is, of course, Jesus who makes sure that there's oil in the lamp. He's the one that makes sure that the Holy Spirit is in the lamps, you see. Who's the lamps? Ah, all you lights out there. Lamps is who we are. Remember in Revelation 1 and 2, it says that Jesus walked among who? The lampstands. Who are the lampstands that John reveals there in Revelation 1 and 2? Who is it? It's the churches. The church. Who's the church? You guys. Me. The body of Christ, you see. So we are the lamps. But it's the high priest, Jesus, who makes sure that there's oil, the Holy Spirit, in the lamp. Right? You follow me so far? Okay, now stay with me because this is really amazing to me. This is really cool. Now, notice though, verse 2. The oil for the lamps is so that they will burn continually. Note that. It's not so that they'll burn partially or kind of burn. It's not so the lamps could sort of burn a little bit. It's so that they will burn continually. This was a 24/7 operation. The lamps would have to go and go and go. You could go into the holy place if you were a priest and you would find the lamps burning. There'd be light in that place continually. That's what the oil was for. Without oil in the lamp, of course, they wouldn't burn continually. So the high priest had to make sure there was ample oil in those lamps. Had to make sure there's plenty of oil available to make sure those lamps were burning continually. And if a lamp wasn't filled with oil, then it wouldn't burn and give off light, which would greatly hinder the ministry that took place in that room known as the holy place. And it's true, isn't it? Without oil in the lamp, this light, that light won't burn continually and brightly. And the ministry, guys, listen, the ministry will be hindered greatly if that's so. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? Because they would be in the dark, so to speak, if that was the case, in that room. Trying to minister in the dark, you know, it would be difficult. But that's what would happen. And there's a real important truth here for us. If we don't have, of course, the Holy Spirit's empowering in our life to burn brightly with the work of this ministry or any other ministry, folks, that you're a part of or involved with, will be ineffective, really. And so you wonder, what goes on in the body of Christ, in the church, with all kinds of ministries that we see and we're connected with, perhaps, what's going on when they're ineffective? What's happening when a ministry isn't effective? Well, you got to wonder, where's the oil? Where's the fire? Where's the light? Well, if there isn't enough light, then guess what? Not enough oil. The oil ran out. And so the light runs down and eventually burns out. See, these lamps represent, again, those in the church. And the oil, the Holy Spirit, you see, is represented there. But this oil, again, came from the beating of the olive. And when Jesus was beaten, the church was born. It's It's where the oil came from. Remember now, the Holy Spirit had not entered into a man when Jesus was still ministering on this earth. Did it? There was no Holy Spirit to indwell. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament would come upon a man. Remember? Remember Samson and all the prophets? You know, Elijah and all those guys? The Spirit of God would come upon them and they would do some amazing thing. But the Spirit didn't indwell those guys. Because the Spirit was not available for that work until Jesus was beaten. And the oil is what literally flowed from him. The olives were beaten and the oil flowed. And the church was born. He gave then, of course, his Holy Spirit at that point. Remember, he told his disciples, hey, stay here in Jerusalem. And the promise of the Father is coming, the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's going to come. And it's going to cause you to do what? To burn brightly. Remember there in Acts chapter 2, Jesus said to them, hey, you shall be my witnesses when this happens, when the Holy Spirit comes in this way to empower you guys. But there's a couple of things here to note that kind of caused me to sit back and kind of ponder a bit. First of all the people of Israel, they were the ones to bring the oil with them to the tabernacle. Note that. Verse 1, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil. Interesting. You see, there's something here that I believe many believers, many church-going people, don't have an understanding of. They were to be the ones who brought the oil to the tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? It's you guys that are supposed to bring the oil here. You bring it with you. You bring it. Huh? What? Us? We came here to get some, everybody says. We came to get some oil. No. You bring it with you. You see, God is saying something here very important. You, all of us, believers in the church, were to be participators, not spectators. Is that a word? Participators? Probably not. But it fits the thing, you know. You're not to be a spectator. You're to participate. And if they didn't bring the oil with them, there would be no oil for the lamps, for the ministry to go on, for the serving to go on. See, I know this is true. Without you folks praying in the Spirit, lifting this ministry up, bringing the oil with you, just going to dry up. You see, I will just burn out and burn up if that's not so. But you see, many, dare I say most, people in the church corporately, they come and say, okay, give me the oil. And of course, preachers never say this, but maybe they ought to. No, you give me the oil. Did you bring some? Did you bring some oil? Because you're supposed to bring it. Now, this isn't something that most people are truly embracive of. They don't take this and take it into their heart. They usually want something when they come. People want something when they come to church. Give it to me. And this shows us that God says, whoa, wait a minute, your perspective's wrong. Go to church, go to Bible study, go to someplace in fellowship and say, hey, brought some oil. What can I do? What can I give? Now, there's a problem if you don't have any oil. Because if you don't have any, you won't bring any. And frankly, some bring it and some don't. But you can always tell who does. They seem to just grin a lot. They've just got oil, you see. And they smile, and you see them praying with people, giving their oil away. You see them ministering, caring. You see loving on the folks. They're participators, not just spectators. And the oil, you see, is to be brought. Secondly, not only is that an interesting note, but secondly, the light from the lamps couldn't be seen by anyone outside the tabernacle. Now, keep in mind, no windows in this thing. So if you were in the camp of Israel, you know, in your tent or whatever, and you came outside and looked up at that tent, that tabernacle that was there, you wouldn't know what was going on in there. We couldn't see the light inside the holy place. There's no windows. So it's interesting, isn't it? Those inside could see. They could see the beauty of the hangings on the walls that were inside. Remember, we talked about that. The beautiful gold and silver sockets and the beautiful acacia wood and different types of things they used inside that tabernacle. They could see the beautiful furniture as the light from the lamps would light up that table of showbread, that altar of incense. They could see all that stuff in there, and it was beautiful. They could see the beauty because they were inside where the light was. Huh. And without the light, folks, this is the thing. The word is the light. The light goes out. Jesus said, you're the light of the world now when he left. He gave that instruction to his disciples. You're the light. You're shining. Why? Because you've got the word. And you have the oil. So without the light or the oil to burn with, you see, and that's the key, isn't it? The word, the light. Can it really burn bright without the Spirit? Have you ever heard the word taught without the power of the Spirit? I have. Wow. As you sit there and go, what in the world is he talking about? You know what I'm saying? It's like, huh? Now, anything from the words good, because you can just read the scriptures and it's good. Reading the word's great. And sometimes I think some people ought to just read it rather than talk about it. But here's the problem. The word, the light, so to speak, without the oil is real dull. Your light won't be very bright without an abundance of oil. But if you've got a lot of oil, then the light burns bright, you see. And without that, though, without the light or the oil, you see, you wouldn't be able to see clearly the beauty of the Lord in that tabernacle back then or this sanctuary right here. Without the Spirit igniting the word, folks, you wouldn't be able to see the beauty of the Lord. How gorgeous and awesome his presence is, you see. Because, you know, you can't see. Nobody can. You can't know what the Lord is, really, and how he moves and all the rest without the Holy Spirit. Can't see the wonder of his word and how amazing it is. So here's the question. How would all the people, and I told you, we're only on verse 4. It's terrible, isn't it? I mean, you're thinking we should be halfway through the chapter by now. We'll go fast through some of this. But I got hung up here. I really did. There's just a lot here. So how would all the people outside in the camp, because they can't see the light, they can't tell what's going on in there. You know, they might stand around, you know, in the camp going, what's going on in there? believe me, there's people around the camp, around here, that say that. What's going on in there? What's going on over there? And they do. But they can't see the light in here. They can't tell. They don't know what's going on. So how do the people back then, how did they know, the people in the camp, how did they know, and how would they be able to benefit from the light? I mean, the light is good, but is it only good for those that were inside there serving? Wouldn't there be any benefit for the people in the camp? And how would they get that benefit, you see? Well, how do others around here, around us, get the benefit of the light and the beauty that we enjoy in the sanctuary? How do they get any benefit from what goes on in here? Well, the priests in the tabernacle who were exposed to the light, who had that exposure to the light as they served, they, you see, had to be in God's presence, and they would shine as they reflected the light that they were exposed to. In God's presence first, you see, is where they would be exposed to the light. They were there getting filled up, you see, getting that glow from the light, and they took on the image of that light. Remember when Moses spent some time in God's presence there up on the mountain? Remember? And he walked down the mountain, and everybody went, ooh, because he was glowing, right? Been in God's presence. Well, how did they know he was in God's presence? Well, because his face was radiating like he'd been, you know, at a nuclear reactor or something, you know? He came down the mountain just beaming and glowing, folks. The way that those people would know there was something going on in the tabernacles, because the priests would come out and they'd be beaming and glowing. And the way that people around here will know there's something going on in here is because you will go away out into the camp, so to speak, beaming and glowing, reflecting the light, the beauty of the Lord that you see and experience when we're in his word, empowered by the oil of his spirit, you see. That's how. They couldn't tell otherwise. This is why we're exposed to his word and we're supposed to take on the light, you see. Now, if you don't have any light to share or reflect, that's a shame. Because I find it's very hard not to if you've been in the Word, exposed to the light, you see. This is why we're here, to take in the Word and let the oil of the Spirit just kind of empower that and ignite that light, you see. And if you're not doing that, then you probably don't have a lot of light. Because the more you're in God's presence, the more you reflect. It's that reality that we like to think about perhaps when we're doing it, but we don't like to think about it when we're not. And that is, we are and we become what we worship. And you see, Jesus was with his apostles day and night. And, you know, slowly they began to act like him, talk like him, started saying things that Jesus was saying. They just started becoming more like him because they hung around him. Remember David? Remember David and his mighty men? Those guys weren't always mighty, if you read the story. When he hooked up with those boys, they were despondent, distressed, and in debt. Sounds like some of us. What made them mighty was the fact that they hung around with David day and night. And they became a mighty man, each one. And those guys became giant killers. Do you know why? Because David was a giant killer. Did you know, though, that they never saw David kill a giant? They just knew he did. And they hung around. You know, Saul's men, Saul had men. We wouldn't call them mighty, but they were men. He had an army. He had a bunch of guys that hung out with him. But did you know none of Saul's men killed any giants? You know why? Saul never killed any giants. And you see, this is the thing. What are you hanging around with? Who are you hanging around with? What are you exposing yourself to? Because if you're exposing yourself to Jesus, you're going to start acting and saying and being like he is. The more you do, the more you'll be like him. But this tells me something else that's very important. It was not important for the people in the camp, listen, to see the lamps burning. The lamp wasn't there for the people to see. They couldn't see it. Well, that's confusing. Well, listen. The people in the camp couldn't see the lamps burning in the holy place. It wasn't important for them to see that. Well, then why was the lampstand burning then? Why even have that light? Well, the lampstand wasn't for the people in the camp. It was for God. That lamp, you and me, the priests tended that lamp, Jesus, the high priest. He made sure there was oil in the lamp. And that lamp burned only in the presence of God and the priest. But the people in the camp, out and about, they couldn't see that. It was for God. And it was for the priest to minister by. This is something that's amazing to me, folks. Because how many forms of ministry take place that no one sees? Nobody sees it. Nobody sees anything going on. And what took place in God's presence in that little room, in that place of holiness, was much more important than what happened in the camp. And this is something that I have to come to grips with daily. We've got to remember that we are personally linked to the Lord. And if we aren't personally taking in the word and the oil, you see, the light and the oil for ourselves personally, then nothing is going to happen out there. They couldn't see it in the camp. And this is something that I think we all have to kind of just chew on a bit. But what I am privately with the Lord totally affects what I do in the camp. What I do and what I am in private with my God will absolutely affect what I do and how I affect others in the camp, so to speak. It's that reality that God cares much more about the part of your life no one else sees but you and him. That's the important part. What took place in God's presence was the important part. There's nothing here about the camp, really, other than people were out there. But what took place in that private moment was the key, and it's the key for you and me. That's the thing. That's the whole deal. If you're not privately devoted to the Lord, your public ministry is going to be ineffective, unreal, phony. You see. That's the reality. Now, okay, we're going to move on. Verse 5. Wow. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 meals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each roll, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is the most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Here the bread of presence is the literal translation, or we call it the showbread, or another way to phrase it is the bread of the face. The bread of the face. Well, whose face? God's face. This is the bread of his presence. His presence, you see, would be there. And so they called this the bread of the presence. Now notice, though, that the priests ate the bread. It would sit out there for a week, and then before they put new bread on the table, the priest would take that bread that had been there all week and eat it. They had to eat the bread. And guys, this is the thing. Again, we see this over and over again. You and I, as priests, have to eat. We have to feed, you see, on the Lord before we can possibly minister for the Lord. You've got to feed on him before you can do anything for him. And boy, people have this turned around, don't they? I mean, they're trying to do everything for the Lord, and yet they haven't been ministered to and fed by the Lord. So what do they got? Not much. And I think churches make a huge mistake when people walk in the door and, you know, someone runs up to them and checks and see if they've got a pulse and then sends them, you know, into the kids' wing or something because, you know, hey, go good, you know, a new body. You know, get them going, put them to work, you know. Well, the person might be destitute spiritually, might be dying on the vine, and you know, you don't want to put somebody like that to work, do you? They haven't had any bread. How can they minister? And this is a tragedy in the church. People are trying to minister who don't have any bread. They haven't got any. And so what happens? Well, they get in there and nothing happens. You know, so often, you know, we've got babysitters in our Sunday school classes. Shouldn't be that way. You should have people in there that have been eating bread, eating good, stuffing themselves down, you see, with the good stuff, and they're in there ministering that to our kids. So often people will say, hey, I want to serve, you know, and the first question is, well, how long have you been here? You know, I just got here, you know, last week. Well, probably ought to take some bread in for a while. Probably ought to eat some before you decide you're ready to minister. And it's true, and some people don't understand it, but we're not into serving without being served first. If you don't have anything, then you need to just sit and take in until you do. Because it's not about us and our abilities and what we think we can do or not do. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the Lord filling you with himself. Thereby, you've got some of him to share. Frankly, and don't take this personal, but I don't want what you got. I don't even want what I got. Got quiet. Everybody's like, what are you talking about? Here's the thing. Your gifts, the things that you're good at, the things that you think, oh, I can do that. It doesn't matter what that is. If the Lord has not ignited it with his fire, you see, with the oil that he has to offer and pours that through you, frankly, what you have and what I have is nothing more than filthy rags before the Lord. It's got to be him. And the only way you get him is to take in the word, eat some bread, scarf it down, and then you'll be ready, you see. Now, verse 10. The Son. Now, we've changed gears here. This seems like a break in the flow, but it really pertains. Verse 10, the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and his son of the Israelitish woman and a man of the Israel strove together. So the son of this woman who's an Israelite and his father was an Egyptian. Now, this took place frequently. Remember when they left Egypt, what was the term that was used to call that multitude that left Egypt? It was a mixed multitude. And if you recall, many Egyptians went with the children of Israel. And many Egyptians that had married women of the tribe of Israel stayed behind. Now, in this case, we don't know whether this was the son of an Egyptian who was back in Egypt or whether he came along. But this happened frequently. And so what happened here was this son of an Egyptian and an Israelite woman got in a fight with an Israelite man. And it says there that the Israelitish woman's son, as they were fighting, it says in verse 11, blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shemaleth, the daughter of Debri. Now, is that pronounced that way? I hope not. The daughter of Debri. Interesting name. Of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward. So they take this guy and they arrest him. And put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger as he had that is born in the land. No difference between someone born in the land or a stranger. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. He that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. If a man causeth a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. He, or ye shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for the one in your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. The reason that God has ordained laws to be obeyed, and the reason that a man or a woman would obey those laws, either back then or today, is because of fear or respect for the Lord. You would respect the God of your salvation more and place him above all else, and that's why you would obey him. God never asked for obedience that you did not willfully offer. In other words, when we say, well, you know, the fear of the Lord will be in you and then you'll obey, well, it doesn't mean you'll be scared to death and that's why you obey. God could certainly scare us to death, don't you think? I mean, if he wanted to, don't you think he could put the fear into you a little bit? I think he did it. He's done it plenty of times. He's done it to me. But not to get me, not to cause me, listen, not to cause me to say, oh no, if I don't obey, he's going to kill me. But to get me to say, Lord, I honor you with what's within my heart because I love you that much. And I respect you. The fear of the Lord is respect above all other things. So here's the thing. People who blasphemed his holy name have no respect for him. People who use the Lord's name in vain, you see, cursing and blaspheming his name, they don't have any respect for God. And you can hear it in the tone. And when you have respect for somebody, even if you're talking about another person, you see, if you have respect for a person, you have respect for their name, right? That way, if someone's talking about somebody and it's somebody close to you, you're going to call them on the carpet on it, right? I hope. If someone's talking about your wife or your husband or your mom, you know, you're going to say, hey, whoa, wait a minute. Don't you talk about my mom that way or my wife that way or whatever, you see. Why? Because their name, when their name is mentioned in that derogatory sense or whatever it is, it's them that they're pulling down, right? So when God's name is blasphemed, you see, it's him that they are pulling down into the mud along with their foul mouth, you see. Now, here's the thing. In the Bible, a person's name was their character. That's who they were. That's why in the scriptures, it's interesting to note the names of the people, isn't it? So often their names mean who they are, you see. And you can go through that. That's an interesting study in and of itself. But here's the thing. A person's name was their character. That's why Jesus would say, anytime you pray in my name, the Father will answer what you pray. And of course, people have taken this now and said, oh, good. In Jesus' name, on every prayer, I tag that, and that means I prayed in Jesus' name. Therefore, my prayer is going to be answered just the way I want. And when the answer doesn't come just the way they want it, they look at that scripture and they say, well, that wasn't right. I prayed in Jesus' name. But is that what it means? No. It means in Jesus' nature, in his character. It's who he is. So you can't just put a tag in Jesus' name and then expect that to happen. If it's not his character, his nature that you're praying in, then don't expect it to be answered that way. Because his name is his character. It's who he is. Remember, Jesus would tell his disciples, if you pray in my name, it will be given to you. But then later on in that same conversation, he looks at those guys and says, henceforth, or so far, you haven't prayed for anything in my name. Now that must have shocked those disciples, don't you think? Well, what do you mean? Hadn't they prayed for anything in Jesus' name? Probably not. Jesus said they hadn't. What does that mean? Well, they prayed for a lot of things in their name. And I think we need to make that distinction, folks, when we pray. If I'm praying something and I have a pretty good idea it's not in Jesus' character or nature, I might just want to pray this way. Lord, you know this is what I'm kind of after. And so I pray that in my name. And if you see fit to give that to me, even though it's in my name and not in yours, then so be it. But I think we have a pretty good idea most of the time whether we're praying in his name or in ours. Jesus said, so far, boys, you haven't said anything or asked for anything in my name. So you've been praying in your name. Because as soon as you pray in my name, it'll happen. Pray in the will of God, you see. So the nature of a person, you see, the character of that person is represented by their name. So those who have no problem defacing God's name have no respect for his character, who he is, the loving God that he is. And this particular person, this son, now listen carefully, this son, or we might say the result was this son, came from this mixed marriage, an Egyptian and an Israelite. had an Egyptian father and an Israelite mother. And this is such an extreme picture of being unequally yoked, I can't even tell you. The applications here are kind of endless. You can just go off on this and do a whole study. The Egyptian father, the worldly father, married to one of God's children. And the result was a son who blasphemed God. If there's no other reason why a Christian shouldn't marry an unbeliever, this should do it. Remember, Paul says, hey, don't do that. Don't be unequally yoked. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he gives a whole list of problems and things that will happen. And he tells the Christian, look, if you are in that situation, stay there. Unless it's absolutely impossible to. Why? That your children might be holy. In other words, if you are in a marriage and you have an unbelieving spouse, you see, stay in it. That your children might have a chance to be raised in some way godly. This son would be torn, wouldn't he? His father is an Egyptian. Now, whether he's back in Egypt or he's in the camp with the rest of the Israelites, he's certainly not one of them. He's an Egyptian. And this son would be torn between following after his father or following after his mother. And folks, this happens so often. It's a heartbreak. Who do I follow after? The child of the unequally yoked marriage is pondering constantly. Who do I go after? Dad or mom? Shall I live in Egypt? Or shall I live here in Israel? Who should I live with? Who should I go with? And this also deals, I think, with each of us personally. Because, you know, when we have a parent, and I use this term in reference to what kind of overshadows us. But if we have one parent in Egypt and one parent in Israel, what is born from that? If I serve Egypt and I serve Israel, then what's born from that is kind of the same thing that happened here. What? I tend to have in my life the ability to blaspheme God. See, you don't blaspheme God just by using the Lord's name in vain, although you can do it that way. But by the way that you live and the things you follow after, you can do the same thing. How can this happen? Because, you see, what we are saying when we are following after the world and following after the Lord, and we do this, but let me finish here. When we do that, what we're essentially saying is that God's not important enough to us to be completely devoted to. And this happens with us frequently. We get involved with the worldly stuff and then, oh yeah, I'm following after the Lord. But really, the result of that kind of life is death, just like it would be for this son who was stoned to death. What kind of death? Well, I will experience, so will you, life to the degree that I follow the Lord. And I will experience death to the degree I follow after the world. It's really just that simple. When I follow sin and the flesh, then I'm going to experience death. When I follow after the Lord, I'm going to experience life. I read this today and I was really troubled because I'm so sick and tired of it. I'm so sick and tired of compromise. I'm so tired of Egypt. You know, I feel like Paul when he says, you know, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I ought to do. What a wretch I am. And I would have to say, amen, me too. And I think there's something that we need to understand. There's many, many Christians who seem more dead than alive to me. And I've been a dead Christian. And I've been an alive Christian. But God wants us to be wholly devoted to Him. Totally given over to Him, you see. One of the old commentators said, well, what would God do with a man who is wholly, totally, completely devoted, sold out to Him? What would God do with a person like that? He'd save the world. Because there was one that only did those things that pleased the Father. Jesus, you see, He would say over and over, I only do those things that please the Father. He was completely sold out, devoted, completely given over to God, to the Father. And He saved the world from sin. Can I say this? To that degree that you're sold out to the Lord, you'll be used to save this world from sin, because you'll be an instrument, a vessel, a blessing that the Lord can use. And guys, I got to tell you, that is going to be the most important thing forever and ever and ever. You'll never regret that for a minute. Oh, there's a lot of other things to regret. There's a lot of things I'm going to say, oh man, why? But this reality is not one of those things. If you find yourself tonight with one foot in Egypt and one foot in Israel, you're not alone. But listen, I wouldn't encourage you to get real comfortable in that position. Don't get comfortable there. I tried that straddling thing. You know what happens? Your legs get sore. You start cramping up, because that's an unnatural position to be in. You know, Jesus was always making it clear, you can't be on both sides of this fence. You can't be in the world and with me. It's just not going to work. And to the degree you are, you're going to feel that death. You're going to feel it. And that's okay, because you need to when you're there. But don't get comfortable there. Jesus has paid, you see, the price for that lifestyle that we tend to live. But what a shame it is to live it. What a tragedy it is to live it when you don't have to. We don't have to. And the oil, guys, and the light, the lamps, you see, that burn brightly are the ones that are full of oil. And the oil has been given. Paul says it's the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, that dynamite power to overcome sin, to overcome this life that's so full of junk, has been given to each of us. We have it without measure. We can have as much of it as we want. Now, that is a reality that kills me. I can have as much as I want. I just don't want very much. It's a tragedy that we don't. But here's the thing, before you get too bummed. The oil is here for you to live by. The Word is here. And we can be empowered by His Spirit if we want to be. But here's the thing. If you're here tonight, then you're here to take in the light and the oil. Good for you. That's great. That's really awesome. Keep it up. Keep taking in the oil and the light. Because if you've been here tonight, then you weren't. Listen, you weren't in Egypt tonight. Oh, you could have been. You could have been watching whatever's on TV tonight. I have no clue. But whatever's on, you could have been there engaged in Egypt. Just kind of rolling around in it, you know. But you weren't. You were here tonight, you see. which means you weren't in Egypt, and that's good. Walk with the Lord. Stay away from Egypt. Walk with the Lord. Stay away from Egypt. And if you've been in Egypt and you're here tonight, again, you're not alone. But you have an opportunity to get restored at the table. You can come and just say, wow, Lord, I've been in Egypt. I've been there. And I'm so sick, tired. I feel like Paul. I agree, Lord. I'm just a wretch, and I just do things I shouldn't do. And it's so great that the Lord has given us this opportunity to come and just say, yeah, I need you again, Lord. And this is it. The table's here, you see. Be restored. Don't be dead in your Christian life. Almost an oxymoron, isn't it? Don't be a dead Christian. Be an alive one. Be lit up. And take what you get in the sanctuary, the beauty of the Lord you get to experience, and oh, he's so precious in the times of worship. And when you go to the table and you see the light and you see how beautiful and awesome he is, because he's pouring out forgiveness and he's pouring out mercy and he's bathing us constantly with that grace. And you get to see that here and take it with you to the camp and reflect that light. That's the purpose of life. And unbelievers will say, boring, that's a boring existence. What are you talking about? They don't understand it. They can't understand it. Don't expect them to understand it without the Holy Spirit's anointing. They cannot get it. But you can. You got it. You got it. So go use it, you see. Go get it. Bring it in. Spend time with the Lord devotionally, quietly. Get more of the Holy Spirit. Get more oil. Bring it here. We can use it. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the amazing things in your word. And once again, Lord, we come to this time where we have opportunity to reflect on the word. We have opportunity to have our hearts searched. Once again, Lord, I'm convicted of your word and how there can be so easily in my life one foot in Egypt and one foot in your presence. And how, Lord, freeing it's going to be someday when we just have both feet planted in your presence forever and ever. But now, Lord, and until that time, forgive us as we come before you and remember that what you did on the cross was sufficient. It was enough. It was finished. You did it all there. And we can come and say, oh, Lord, thanks, because even though I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not perfect, and I don't do things right, and my feet sometimes are in the wrong place, that's exactly why you died on that cross, paved my way. So I come tonight, and I just lay down, Lord, honestly before you, all of my heart, and say, Lord, have mercy and forgive my sinful ways and restore me again. And Lord, light me up that I might reflect your goodness and your beauty out in the camp, out around this area, that others might know you. Be glorified, Lord, in this place and in our lives, even as imperfect as they are. Be glorified as we worship you and come before you again. Be honored in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.